to the book of Revelation. And let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And we're continuing our walk through this amazing part of God's Word. Today, at last, we're going to get to that seventh trumpet that we've been waiting for. We've had these interludes that God has put in there between that sixth trumpet blast of judgment and waiting to see what comes with the seventh. And we'll get started with that at the end of our time together today. But I want us to talk about that today. Revelation chapter 7. These things between where we are now on God's timeline and the coming of Christ. Right now, though, we know it's vacation season, and I'm very happy for church members who get to have a little time away. So some, it's a prime vacation week right now, so it doesn't make us sad when we see somebody gone. We're like, good. You know, we all need some time to get away. Sometimes it's to go to another place. Sometimes it's just to stay at home, whatever we can do with our work and finances. Just a little change of scenery for ourselves. But why is it that we look forward to vacations? Why do we sometimes say, no, I'm not just looking forward to it. I'm longing for a vacation. Why is that? Well, we know the reason why is because life can be very stressful, can't it? We can get very tired in this life, and so we want to pull aside some days to do something completely different. We want to go to a completely enjoyable place, an idyllic place. That's why we typically, when we think about a vacation, some people are beach people, and I have to go to the coast. I need to smell that salt water. I need to lie down on that sand, you know. And some people say, no, I'm a mountain person. And some people, give me an idyllic, beautiful mountain. Others say, I'm a lake person. I'm a river person. Just give me a place that I can just get away from the problems of life. And because we're sane people and not crazy, when we plan a vacation, we want it to be 100% enjoyable, don't we? And maybe a crazy person that would say, I want to go to the beach, and I hope there are lots of jellyfish this week. I hope it's a jellyfish invasion. Or I hope it's shark week, you know. When I get there, like, no, we're sane. We have enough troubles. So we plan time away, and we want it to be as perfect as possible. And I hope for your vacations, if you're still upcoming, I hope it's as near to that as you can be. But I think our longing for vacations remind us of our longing for Christ's return, doesn't it? I mean, there's some things in parallel to that. We're tired of the bitter things of this life. We long for perfection. We long for complete protection. We look forward to happiness all the time. We want all the stress and conflict of life to come to an end. And here's the good news. That's coming for us. When Jesus comes, this is what he will usher in for us. Our ultimate future is completely enjoyable. Our coming destiny is perfection. And it will be permanent. So think about, unlike the vacations we long for, they're going to be a temporary break from problems, we hope. But what God's promising is even better than those needed vacations. There's coming a permanent state of complete joy. It will be perfect. So we will have this never-ending joy in the presence of God. So that is our hope. And we're going to get a glimpse of that here in Revelation 7 in a few moments. But it's only going to be a glimpse. Because we're going to be reminded we're not there yet. And even in God's timeline between where we are now and what's coming in his glorious return and all that he's going to usher into perfection, there are some other things to happen before that. And not all of those would be ones that we necessarily like. Hard times will continue to come between now and Christ's return. Remember, the scripture says in the last days, difficult times will come. And so we live between that and the end. And so we're going to get a glimpse of the glory, but also a good word for ourselves on our way there. So let's look at Revelation 11, the first three verses. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we're going to read the entire chapter here in bits today, and we're going to find that Revelation 11 is a tough chapter. It's tough in two ways. First of all, it's tough in terms of interpretation. So this is one of those passages where good Bible-believing men and women can come to the text and look at some of these pictures and go, well, I think this is referring to this. And others go, well, it's possible, but it could also mean this. And this is one of those passages. And so it's a reminder, we continue to give grace as we come to a passage like this. So we know that God, as always in the Scripture, He means one thing. It's not open to multiple ideas, or it could mean 20 different things. No, it means one thing, and then we do our best to go, what is that one thing God is revealing here? And we'll do our best there. So it's tough in terms of interpretation in a couple of places here, but it's also tough in light of the truth God is revealing here. In other words, we're going to see some things here that we might say, I wish that's not what he was saying. I wish he were saying something other than what he is saying, but it seems to me that that's what he's saying, and so we're going to deal with that. So we're going to find words of great hope here, but also some things we'd say, well, that's pretty tough. Because we're going to get a glimpse, yes, at the glory to come, but also before that, we're going to get a glimpse at the great tribulation. Another look at that. In fact, here's John here at the very beginning, and he's still in the action. Remember last time in Revelation 10, he was told at the end of that chapter that that great angel, that strong angel, gave him a scroll, and he said, eat it. And remember, when he ate the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, and it was bitter in his stomach, and he said, and that had something to do with the message he's going to proclaim. Well, now we move into this chapter, and now we begin to see the bitter and the sweet. But we notice here, John is still in the action. Rather than just being a spectator and recording what he's seeing in heaven, once again, he's told, last time, take the scroll, eat it. Now, he's a participant in the vision. This time, he says, take a measuring rod, and I want you to measure out the temple of God. And we say, that's strange. Why would God have him do that? Well, there are a couple of Old Testament passages that help us here to understand what was going on here. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42 and in Zechariah chapter 2, we find God also speaking of measuring the temple as a way of talking about his ownership and his protection of his people. So here's symbolic language when he says measure the temple, God just indicating I'm aware of my people. Even in the end of time, I'm aware of them. And I'm measuring them out. I'm marking them off. They are indeed mine. He's saying, I am with them. So just like we saw prior to the judgments rolling out, that God put a seal on his people that they would not experience his wrath, in another symbolic way now, he's saying, I'm measuring them out. These are my people. These are under my ownership. These are under my care. Now, here's one of those interpretive issues. We come to this temple and we ask the question, is he talking about a literal temple that he's marking out here in the vision? We know that at the time John was writing, the actual temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed in AD 70. So there is no temple. But of course, this is looking ahead to future events at the end. And so we just ask the question, will there be a future temple rebuilt? And he's told in the vision, looking into the future, to measure out that temple. It's possible. A case could be made for that very strongly. But others would say, well, no, this seems to be indicating that he's talking about the people of God as the temple. And that's also a very biblical idea. Let me give you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and following, he says, you yourself are God's temple. That's how the people of God are described. You have your faith in Jesus Christ. You are a living temple. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us together. You as an individual, by the way, temple of the Holy Spirit too. But here, even as God's people, you yourselves are God's temple. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Good case be made for literal temple or God's people as the temple. I lean toward this speaking of God's people being marked out. In fact, even here in Revelation 11:1, he says here, I want you to measure the temple of God and the altar. And notice this, and those who worship in it. We're lining out the people here. They're under my care. Now notice verse 2. In the measuring, he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. It's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so God says, I'm marking off my people in a sense, and nevertheless, I'm also saying, don't mark out this. There's going to be a coming a time when there will be the nations trampling underfoot this area. This seems to be also a reference to what Jesus said in Luke 21:24. He says, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's coming a time when God says, I'm going to protect my people, and nevertheless, there will be adversity. The nations will be coming after the people. So God's people will experience persecution. We already do, and around the world in differing degrees of intensity, but more of this will happen. And yet God is saying, I will be with my people, even as they experience hostility in the world. Second thing we want to see here about this tribulation, that it's for a specified amount of time. That's good news. In fact, notice here, he speaks of this time of tribulation at the hands of the nation, and he speaks of it in terms of 42 months. Did you notice that in verse 2? So 42 months, then in verse 3, he talks about these two witnesses and their ministry. He talks about 1,260 days. Now, I'm no mathematician. You probably know that by now. And so I'm going to look at my notes here to get my math right. So 1,260 days, that equals 42 months. So we're talking about the same duration of time. So 42 months of 30 days each. So we come up with 1,260 days equals 42 months. And 42 months equals 3.5 years. So we know that tribulation period, we think of it typically in terms of 7 years and these 3.5 year increments here. In fact, the book of Daniel talks about time, times, and half a time for this. And what's that? That means 3.5 years. Time equals one, times two more, and half a time is half. It's 3.5 years. So it's interesting. Old Testament prophecy saying this, and also the New Testament revealing the same thing. In fact, John uses the same time, times, and half a time in Revelation 12, 14. So what's going to happen in this 3.5 year period of time? Tribulation. It's tribulation. So let's stop here and understand that. We've been talking about God has sealed his people that we would not experience his wrath as he pours out wrath on the earth in judgment. So we're shielded from that. We just celebrated that Jesus took the wrath of God for us. And we've been sealed from that. So the generation living in the last time, the wrath of God falls. God has protected his people from his wrath. Nevertheless, those alive in that generation will experience the wrath of the nations. There will be tribulation at the hands of the nation. So this is one of those things we say, I don't know that I like that. I'd like the message today to be that there's no more suffering from now until Christ comes. But we already look around and think, well, we know that's not the case. That was never been the promise. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. There's our hope. There's our hope in Christ. And also the hope that God says this is going to be for a limited amount of time. For that generation alive at that time, whether we're that generation or another generation coming, they can take hope, a limited period of time. This will not go on forever. So just as we were told in Revelation 10, this message is both bitter and sweet. We say, I see that. I see that. I see that it's bitter, that I might feel the wrath of a hostile culture. Jesus said it during his first coming. The world will hate you because of me. This isn't new information. But the sweet is that, God, you'll be with me. You've lined me out. You've sealed me here, and I can trust in you. Think about with me. When God first made man and woman, he put them in a garden, and it was all sweet all the time until sin. And our experience after sin entered the world and the curse on the earth has been now bitter and sweet, bitter and sweet. But aren't you glad coming a time when Jesus returns, we return to the condition of all sweet, no longer a mixed message, how we look forward to the return of Christ. And so Revelation 11, though, tells us that persecution will come. There's a season when it will happen, but mercifully, it's shortened for the sake of those who are believers at the time. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now let's continue looking at verse 3 and following. We have two witnesses coming on the scene, and we want to ask who they are. Let's look together, verses 3 through 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And there are two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies, so that anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Let's pause here. Who are these? Well, we know these are among the good guys. Who are these two witnesses? Well, these are two in that final generation who will rise up from within the church. These are two among God's people who will have this ministry of prophesying in this way. Now, it doesn't mean they're the only two prophesying and proclaiming in the last days. God's people, the church, will also be sharing the same gospel, standing for Christ in the midst of that day. So who are they, though? Well, we notice in these two who rise up from within the church for this ministry, they are Moses-like, aren't they? They are Elijah-like, aren't they, with the ability to shut up the sky that it won't rain, turn water into blood. We see these things that remind us of that. So we say these two will be Moses-like, Elijah-like men coming up from the church. But all of us, whoever that generation is, will be prophesying, sharing the gospel there. So I want you to notice that they are also protected during this time. Hostility of the nations, these two, and we're told very graphically that if anybody tries to harm them during the time of their prophesying, it's described as fire coming from their mouth. Nobody can touch them while they're prophesying. And yet, verse 7, we read these words. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Then it goes on this way. Look at verse 8. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies, dead bodies, to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to each other because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. God's protecting them. God's protecting them. Nobody can touch them. And then it says, until their testimony is complete. And once their testimony is complete, they are overcome and they are killed by the beast. And we'll talk more about the beast in future weeks. We say how sad it is. And the godless nations who've been persecuting, they rejoice. Notice it even says they're giving gifts. This is a holiday. These two witnesses are killed and they're left in the streets, not even given a proper burial here. But I want you to see a couple things here. First of all, notice God's hand of protection, that God protected them while their testimony was going out. I love what some have said. They've said that you and I are immortal until our work is done. Think about that. Nobody can touch them. Nobody can touch them until their work was complete, and then they were allowed to die. So you think about that. It gives us courage that while I'm in the work of God, while I'm doing what God wants me to do, nobody can touch me. I cannot die prematurely. I'm right in the will of God. I will go when God wants me to go, when He considers my work is done. But not only that, when I do die, death does not have the last word. Because there they are, dead in the streets. But now look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so here God does, dramatically, visibly, for all to see, God takes these two who had been slain and He brings them back to their feet. Here's another great reminder to us that when our time comes to go, when death happens, that is not the end of the story. Sometimes God does close the mouth of the lions. In God's time, if He's not done, He will protect. And we're right to ask God for His protection. Shield me from harm. Shield me from harm. But when the day comes when God chooses to take us home, we have great hope. There is resurrection. Just as our Lord was crucified and then on the third day was raised to life, we see that in these two, and you and I have the same confidence. In fact, Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that's why Jesus says you and I should not fear those who kill the body. Because after that, there's nothing else they can do. Even when we experience death, resurrection for the believer in Jesus Christ. It can bring courage to us. We can be fearless in the work of the Lord. Well, other things we could share about that, but let's move down to verses 11 and following, and let's look at the response of the people here. When the people were raised up to life, and everybody watches it. Well, let's look at verse 13. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory. Listen, they gave glory to the God of heaven. And so we have to ask, what happened there? We saw in Revelation 9 that the people's hearts were so hard, they wouldn't respond, they wouldn't repent, no matter what God did. But here we're told that perhaps some, even at that late hour, would put their faith in Jesus Christ, that some, even after the two witnesses and their resurrection and the earthquake and many other perishing, that people would look and they would begin to give glory to God. Some say, no, they're just acknowledging that God is doing this and they're giving Him glory in that sense. They're not repenting. I hope that even in that late hour, there will be people who will come to their senses by the grace of God and put their trust in Christ. Well, we'll talk more about the tribulation in weeks to come, and God's care for His people. But let's take a look now at the seventh trumpet at last. Let's take a look at what God says is coming. We say, good, I want to hear it. A lot of bitter, right, when we talk about tribulation. Not something we enjoy, but yet God forecasts that this is what's coming. Oh, but he wants us to get a glimpse of the glory to come, the perfections to come. Look with me now, picking up verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstone. Oh, what a welcome glimpse. When we consider tribulation, what a welcome glimpse to look beyond that and see, oh, what is coming when Jesus comes in the sky and begins to reign. What a beautiful sight. Here, this reminder of tribulation to come, but a glimpse of home when it's so sorely needed here. We'll see that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, just as the great angel said in the last chapter, oh, there's delay no longer. Those final events of the end will be happening very surely over this 3.5 year period and the one to come. So what are we told is going to come here in this burst about the seventh trumpet here? We're told that Christ will reign forever. Here we are in our political season, and we wonder who's going to be president, and it is important. We should be praying about that, and we should vote and all that. But listen, even that is of a temporary concern. Our Lord will reign forever, and there will be no election. He's coming, and he will reign. The angels declare it here. And then it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. How wonderful is that? We know that Jesus already reigns. He is the sovereign Lord. He's our creator. He's our maker. He's our judge. He's coming. He already reigns. But, oh, there's coming a day when he will visibly reign over all kingdoms. Every other kingdom setting itself up against him will be toppled. And our Lord will reign over the earth. And we'll all acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He is king. We're told that's coming. I love this. These 24 elders, these angels, they worship and they rejoice at this. They say, you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. Do you ever think about the angels and what they must think from their vantage point on heaven and as they've been dispatched around the earth to do God's work? Do you ever wonder what they think? As they see the injustice and they see the mass of humanity rejecting the Father, and yet they know these things that are coming, they've got to have a sense of anticipation. Hey, is it now when you'll set everything right side up? Lord, you are God and you are holy, 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 and you alone are worthy. And you've loved these people who have rejected you. Would you now take up your reign over the earth? Would you set things right? And here they are beside themselves with excitement when they share this glimpse of what's coming. And they say, you've taken your great power, and they know his great power, and at last you've begun to reign. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. And then a part of the Lord's coming, they also mention here in the text that there will be wrath and judgment on the nations. So let's think about what happens when Jesus returns. When he comes, it will be a bittersweet moment. For us, all sweet when Jesus comes. We have no fear. There's no condemnation. We've already been saved. We celebrated what Jesus did, that we don't have to fear the judgment for those who believe. So when Christ comes for us, the text tells us that there will be reward for those of us who are his. And so we will be cheering when Christ comes. But simultaneous, as Jesus is coming to take his own, there will be judgment dispensed on those. He said he'll destroy those who've destroyed the earth. This isn't a topic of environmentalism, isn't it? It has nothing to do with that. This is those who've destroyed the earth through their sin and through their violence, through their wickedness. God will bring out judgment on them. Judgment for those who don't know the Savior, who've rejected him. Salvation for those who have come to know the Savior. What a sweet message for those who believe. So, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I want you to notice this, that with that great news, the very last thing we see here is a fireworks display to celebrate what was just there. Lightning flashes and peals of thunder and all that. Listen, this is better than anything we might see tomorrow night celebrating the 4th. God says, this is going to be awesome, and here is a great display of that. But here's a question. Where is your hope? As you think about Revelation 11, and you think about the bitter and the sweet of what's coming, where is your hope? If your hope is in this present world, you've placed your hope in the wrong place. We've already acknowledged you and I cannot put together and wall ourselves off and give ourselves a perfect existence here. It's the wrong place to try to accomplish it. We've been watching with sadness the news over these recent weeks with terrorism in Istanbul. How tragic, how sad. And terrorism in Dhaka, Bangladesh. And we say, how tragic, how sad. And this morning in Iraq, another suicide bombing. I think 83 people perished there. And we say, it's just something's wrong with the earth, right? Same thing that's been wrong since the fall. And we say, what a troubled world we live in. This would be the wrong place to put all of my hope. We say, well, I won't put my hope in those other countries, but I'll put my hope here, and we can watch a stock market go up and go down, and thankfully right now back up again. But it's not the place where we would put our hope. Well, somebody say, I'm going to put my hope in just the things I can do for myself and for my family. And we reminded even recently, terrorism in our own country in Orlando, and then even private tragedies. You remember the so sad story of the little boy at Disney World. Disney World, called the happiest place on earth. I mean, that's what they call it, but it's a wonderful place. And then the tragedy for that one family with that alligator at Disney World. And we think, I can't put together a place for myself here that will be all sweet all the time. Even my best efforts, there's tragedy and there's illness and there's betrayal. And this is not the place where we put our hope. There's something better. And we've seen it together again today. Jesus is coming to take us to a place that's perfect and will always be perfect. And it's for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so that's the final question. Do you know Jesus? Have you gotten in on the forgiveness of sin? Have you allowed Jesus to set you free? Do you know you'll be among those that when Jesus comes suddenly with the last trumpet and he appears in the sky, do you know that you'll be one of those being rewarded with him because of your faith in Jesus? Or do you also think, no, I'm among those that I believe will receive judgment because I've been one who's rejected him? Here's the good news. All that can change today. All of us in the room who do know Jesus, it happened on a day when we recognized our sin and we recognized I'm apart from God. I'm not one of his. I have been living wrong. I've been thinking wrong. And we had a moment of pivoting toward him. It's called repentance. We recognize I'm wrong. Jesus, you're right. You're the one that gave your body for me and blood and you were raised up. I turn from trusting me. I turn from everything else and I turn to you. Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. Take over my life. Save me. And that's how you can move from being one fearful of judgment to being one confident that your Savior's coming for you. And he's going to give you something better than you could ever give for yourself. Unending joy when he comes. And the promise, even while we struggle still on this earth, that he'll never leave us and never forsake us. Even joy in this life. Let's pray together. Wow, Lord, in Revelation 11, there's so much here. And we could spend the day, the week, the month just looking at it. But we thank you for what we've seen. We've seen verses here that call us to be rugged and tough in our faith. That we would be those that even as opposed by the world, that we would not shrink back, but we would not return evil for evil. But when persecuted, we can pray for those who persecute us. That we can continue to proclaim the gospel even in times of adversity. That you're with us, we thank you for that. Oh, but our hope and our delight is knowing that you are coming back for us and how we look forward to that. And there is where we put our hope. We set, as your word tells us, we set our mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. Lord, we want to be beautiful witnesses for you even before you come. Make us strong in our faith in you. Make us joyful. Make us bold and courageous, knowing that you are shielding us until our testimony is complete. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.